men, if you consider yourself to be a young man, I'd like for you to stop by the office after the service and pick up a little book called Thoughts for Young Men, written by J.C. Ryle about 125 years ago. J.C. Ryle was a pastor that was particularly burdened for the young men in his church. He was writing, and I would say, for young men in the ages of 12 and 18, I'm guessing, although he doesn't identify their ages anywhere. But he wrote about particular pressures that young men face and gave excellent counsel for what young men need to know as they're seeking to please God at this important stage of their lives. I'd like for you to pick up that book, Young Men, anywhere from 12 to whatever you consider young to be. And if you pick up a book and they're in the box in the office, just leave your name there on a piece of paper so I know who's got one. Because what I want to do is I want to begin to meet, to talk with the young men of our church about the things that you're reading in that book. I think it's a really helpful resource that'll prompt some good discussion. So pick up one of those afterwards tonight. For our time in the Word of God, I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight. The church moves ahead on its knees. I don't know where I first heard that perspective, but it's true. If a church is going to make progress in the fulfillment of its mission, it will do so on its knees. Our mission and the fulfillment of it is linked to our continual dependency upon God and our expression of that dependency in prayer. Listen carefully to these words written more than 100 years ago, and yet so apropos for today, by Edward McKendry Bounds, E.M. Bounds, in his classic Purpose in Prayer. Are we concerned about the coldness of the church? Do we grieve over the lack of conversions? Does our soul go out to God in midnight cries for the outpouring of His Spirit? If not, part of the blame lies at our door. If we do our part, God will do His. Around us is a world lost in sin. Above us is a God willing and able to save. It is ours to build the bridge that links heaven to earth, and prayer is the mighty instrument that does the work. End of quote. Of the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, it was said that, quote, he stained his study walls with praying breath. George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, is said to have prayed once, O Lord, give me souls or take my soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once remarked, if any minister can be satisfied without conversions, he shall have no conversions. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman observed, revivals are born in prayer. When Wesley prayed, England was revived. When Knox prayed, Scotland was refreshed. Did you realize that there is an inseparable relationship between prayer and the advancement of the gospel in the plan of God? Our text this evening, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, shows us this connection. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the relationship between prayer and the ministry of the local church in making Christ known. Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians, written about 6 months or so after the first letter we call 1 Thessalonians, around the year AD 51. Both of these letters are of Paul's earliest writings. This was a special church to Paul, a fact that he makes clear at the outset of his letter. Notice with me, just for background, verses 3 and 4, as he describes his relationship with these believers that he will be praying for and sharing his prayer requests in verses 11 and 12. But notice what he said about them, verses 3 and 4. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you're now enduring. Paul said that he had an obligation, a compulsion on his heart to thank God for these believers in Thessalonica for specifically four reasons. First, he says they had a growing faith. Hold your spot in 2 Thessalonians and let's walk back to Acts 17 and see how they came to know Christ. It was through Paul's ministry as he went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. You may recall his strategy described in Acts 17 that Paul went to the synagogue and for three consecutive Sabbaths he reasoned with them out of the scriptures and presented Christ, the Messiah, to the folks who were there. His message, Acts 17, verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned from the scriptures, explaining verse 3 and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, and it goes on and talks about what was happening, and Paul had to flee for the protection of the young believer's sake. It's interesting, the description, the King James calls these folks certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They weren't all at all interested in this Paul and this message that he was preaching, and they ran him out of town. In fact, verse 6 says, when they brought Jason and the brothers before the officials, they said, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here. These gospel preachers have had such a reputation that wherever they're going, things are changing when they leave. What a testimony. May we never underestimate the power of the gospel to go into a city and make it different. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church that he's establishing, building, advancing in this world. So it did in Thessalonica. Paul was forced to flee due to the hostility of the antagonist, verse 10. The young converts were forced to weather their storm without the aid of their spiritual father, Paul. But God was with them, and so they not only stood firm, they flourished. And so Paul writes this second letter back to them and says, I'm so thankful to God for you because, first of all, you have a growing faith. Now, what was the evidence of that? In his letter, he tells them that the evidence of that was their abounding love. He says that we ought always to thank God for you, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, and rightly so, because the love every one of you has for each other is growing, it's increasing. These people loved each other. Love is a trademark of followers of Christ. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. But Paul says they didn't just love each other, they had a love that was increasing, it was growing for each other. King James uses the words exceedingly and aboundeth, because faith and love are not static concepts. If they're in our lives, they will be growing, they will be increasing if we're in submission to the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, he says he's thankful because of their model reputation. Verse 4, therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith. He says, as the King James puts it, we ourselves glory in you in the churches. Paul could point his finger at the Thessalonian church and say, that's the way it ought to be. That's a model church. They're young in Christ, but they believe in God. They really do, and they love each other. And you can tell it by the way they treat each other. They're not problem-free. There is no such thing, but God's real in that church. And then the fourth reason that he said that he was thankful for them and expressed thanks to God for them was because of their endurance in the face of persecution. The end of verse 4, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Evidently, the hostility didn't leave. It didn't lessen when Paul left Thessalonica. The hostile forces there took it out on the young believers there. And they exhibited endurance. By God's grace, They hung in there, though their faith was being tested over and over again by opponents of the gospel. Endurance. That's a rare trait these days, it seems. We experience resistance and we tend to conclude, I must be doing something wrong. The Thessalonians understood that the resistance they felt was to be expected. Paul had told them it was to be expected. I think we need to pay attention to what Paul said in Acts chapter 14, though not to the Thessalonians. This was the message that Paul preached in the churches in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And I believe he taught this wherever he went. When he established a church, this is what he had to say to the folks. Acts 14, 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them, watch this, to remain true to the faith. And here's what they said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. As I reflect on our new members class curriculum, I realize we are very weak in that. As I reflect on the average Sunday school curriculum in America, I think we're very weak on that. We must go through many afflictions, many persecutions to enter the kingdom, the Word of God says. Now, you say, well, nobody's after us. There are actually two equally subtle forces that can knock us off guard. One is persecution. The other is prosperity. Persecution can cause people to shrink back and not stand for their faith. But prosperity in our country has the same effect. And I don't think we do enough talking about young believers and with each other as we've walked with Christ many years, that prosperity accomplishes the same thing persecution does in hostile lands. Prosperity causes us to lose our heart for God. We get sucked into living and thinking about the world the way the world does. Paul says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be willing to go through persecution. I think Paul would say in America today, if you want to go and enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be willing to look at prosperity in the face and say, God doesn't bless me so that I can live like the rest of the world. God blesses me so that I can live for His kingdom's sake and for the good of other people, and I will not let the prosperity keep me from valuing the things that He values. Well, Paul talked that way with these young believers, and here he thanks God for them because of the way they're standing firm. Now, you would think, perhaps, that a church like that wouldn't need prayer, but they did need prayer, and Paul prayed for them fervently. What do you pray for a church that's on the ball like that church? This is what Paul prayed for them, verses 11 and 12, 2 Thessalonians 1. As we back up, we have to see what he says in verses 5 through 11 to appreciate this. After giving thanks in verses 3 and 4, just notice with me, beginning in verse 5, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. That is the persecution that you're experiencing, Thessalonians. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the apostles' prayer. It's marked by two characteristics. First, it's marked by persistence. He says that we constantly pray for you. always a good thing to practice what you preach. And Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, gave this admonition, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, Paul says he does what he called on them to do. He prayed with persistence. It reminds me of the parable that the Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, let's look at that together, verses 1 through 8. A parable that has to do with being persistent in prayer. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus told this parable, a parable to show them, the disciples, that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. Verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think Jesus is making a contrast here. God is not like that judge. God delights in hearing his elect ones, his chosen ones, as Jesus says, come to him and pour out their hearts to him about what they need. And he delights to give to them for his honor and for their good. Listen to E.M. Bounds again from Purpose and Prayer as he writes, one of Satan's wildest tricks is to destroy the best by the good. Business and other duties are good, but we are so filled with these that they crowd out and destroy the best. Prayer holds the citadel for God, and if Satan can by any means weaken prayer, he's a gainer so far. And when prayer is dead, the citadel is dead. We must keep prayer as the faithful sentinel keeps guard with sleepless vigilance. We must not keep it half-starved and feeble as a baby, but we must keep it in giant strength. Now here's a statement that's worth pondering regularly. Our prayer chamber should have our freshest strength, our calmest time, its hours unfettered, without obtrusion, without haste. Private place and plenty of time are the life of prayer. To kneel upon our knees three times a day and pray and give thanks before God as we did aforetime is the very heart of soul and religion and makes men like Daniel of an excellent spirit, greatly beloved. Can I repeat that one line? This is excellent. Our prayer chamber should have these ingredients. Our freshest strength, our calmest time, its hours unfettered, without obtrusion, without haste. Does that describe the way you put your prayer time together? Do you take the best time of your day and give it to God to spend with Him without any obstruction, any interference? E.M. Bounds, a great man of prayer, suggested it. And Paul prayed with persistence. He also prayed with purpose. And this has so challenged me. And I was so encouraged to hear what you were sharing before at the earlier part of the service, the things that are on your hearts, what God's doing in your life. Because when we pray with purpose, we're praying recognizing the desires God has placed in our heart. Now watch what Paul says. Verse 11, he says, we constantly pray for you that, and now we're seeing that his prayer was very purposeful. We're not praying biblically when we're scraping the Milky Way with impressive sounding religious jargon. Nor are we praying biblically when we offer pat formula prayers that we always say this at this occasion. Paul prayed with purpose. What kind of purpose? Well, notice his requests. I see two general categories, two purposes on his mind as he prayed for this church. And I think it would be so helpful for us to pray for each other with these two purposes in mind. First of all, he prayed for God's working in the church. Verse 11, that our God may count you worthy of his, King James says, this calling. What does it mean to pray for people that God would count them worthy of his calling? The calling of God, as you know, is a prominent theme in the epistles that Paul wrote. Usually when he speaks of the calling of God, he has in mind that moment when God calls men out of darkness into his glorious light, such as in Romans 8:30, where he writes, Paul says, whom he did predestinate, he also called. That is, God calls men according to his predestined will to accomplish things in their lives. But what does Paul mean when he says that God would count the Thessalonians worthy of his calling? Well, for starters, let's reinforce we know it doesn't mean that they were worthy of God's call. No one is worthy of God's call. Nor is he implying that they might fall from this status of being the called people of God. Simply put, Paul's prayer is, Father, help my dear friends in Thessalonica to live up to your calling. They haven't arrived yet. Oh, they're growing, and that growth brings great delight to my heart, and it's a testimony to many people. But help them to keep living and growing, to live up to this wonderful calling that you have extended to them. Please continue to do your work in them. I believe that's the sense of Paul's prayer. This work should involve a couple of things, according to the next two phrases. This prayer request for what God would do in the church, he continues in verse 11 and says, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, and, secondly, every act prompted by your faith. I wish we had more time to really milk those two phrases, but let me just kind of whet your appetite to meditate on those. These two things that he wanted to see God accomplish in that church in Thessalonica. One, that by his power he would fulfill every good purpose of theirs. God places good desires in the hearts of his people, desires for his good work to be accomplished. But we lack the means to bring those desires about. God only can bring about the fulfillment of the desires he places on our hearts. So Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that God would bring about the desires that he was placing on their hearts, desires for ministries, desires for opportunities to see the gospel advance in Thessalonica and beyond. Related to that is the second phrase. He's praying that God would fulfill every act prompted by your faith, or the King James says, the work of faith with power. God's people show their God's people by actions prompted by their belief in their Savior God. But as with our desires, so our actions. Unless God provides the wherewithal, our actions will always fall short. So again, Paul's praying for them specifically that God's work would be accomplished in the church at Thessalonica. See, God's work isn't over for us when he saves us. Sanctification is a process, and Paul is praying about the process for his friends, that they would grow up in their relationship with God, and that their desires that God has placed in their hearts would be fulfilled, that their actions would be advanced. The church's spiritual growth, however, isn't an end, but a means to an end. It's a means to something, as indicated by the other side of this request. He's praying that God would do something in the church. But notice in verse 12 how he prays that God would do something through the church. Verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing a wonderful work in this church. I delight to see it. I delight to hear about the things that God's doing in your lives. And that's why we spend time sharing those on Sunday evenings. But beloved, God didn't put us together as a local body of believers just so that we could grow up and be strong and have each other. God has positioned us here because there's a world out there. And there's a gospel that the world needs. There are people that need to come to know Christ. God has done a great work in us, and now He desires to do a work through us. Did you catch what Paul said? Paul says he desires to glorify the name. God desires to glorify the name in us. That was for the Thessalonians. It would be true for us as well. For us, names are rather insignificant. We just use names to distinguish people from other people. Not so in the Bible. Names had to do with character. The name summed up the essence of a person, the character of the person, the heartbeat of a person. When Paul prayed that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in the Thessalonians, I think this is what he's asking. Father, I pray that my friends will live lives of such virtue that glory will be given to the one responsible for that virtue. I pray that they'll live in such ways that when people see them, they'll see Christ and be drawn to Him and reverence Him. To glorify means to make weighty. We add weight to the reputation of Christ by the way that we live. Or we take away weight from the reputation of Christ by the way that we live. I'm so encouraged when I see how my brothers and sisters in the body here demonstrate their willingness to grow and keep growing for the sake of Christ and His work. I won't embarrass this person, but I was so thrilled recently when one of our senior citizens in the church sensed that God was really working in their heart about an area that needed to change and found this little reading that they made a copy of, gave it to me, and then put next to it, "For this I have failed. I so want to please Him. I've prayed about this all week. I strive to apply this." I want you to hear what one of your sisters has been praying about, a senior citizen. "Now, Lord, You've known me a long time. You know me better than I know myself. You know that each day I'm growing older and someday may be very old. So meanwhile, please keep me from the habit of thinking I must say something on every subject, on every occasion. Release me from trying to straighten out everyone's affairs. Make me thoughtful, but not moody. Helpful, but not overbearing. I have a certain amount of knowledge to share. Still, it would be very nice to have a few friends who at the end recognized and forgave the knowledge I lacked. Keep my tongue free from the recital of endless details. Seal my lips on my aches and pains. They increase daily, and the need to speak of them becomes almost a compulsion. I ask for grace enough to listen to the retelling of others' afflictions and to be helped to endure them with patience. I would like to have improved memory, but I'll settle for growing humility and an ability to capitulate when my memory clashes with the memory of others. Teach me the glorious lesson that on some occasions I may be mistaken. Keep me reasonably kind. I've never aspired to be a saint. Saints must be rather difficult to live with. Yet on the other hand, an embittered old person is a constant burden. Please give me the ability to see good in unlikely places and talents in unexpected people, and give me the grace to tell them so, dear Lord." And I say, may God cause that tribe to increase in this church, the tribe of humility that says, "I haven't arrived, I want to keep changing. Help me to change in specific ways for Your glory." Well, that type of thing puts such thanksgiving in my heart, as it did for Paul for the Thessalonians, as he's thanking God for them. And he's praying for them. He's praying that God would fulfill what He's putting on their hearts, the desires on their hearts, that God would fulfill their actions and bring them to fruition so that the cause of Christ would go forth. Paul prayed for his friends. Now, you would think that Paul perhaps wouldn't need prayers from brand new Christians like this, but to the contrary, he finishes his letter, and I want you to see just something, because it's very significant. At the end of his letter in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that he says to these young believers. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Notice he's asking the church to pray for him specifically, that God would advance the message and that too God would protect the messenger. Pray for me that God will advance the message, verse 1, and two, that God will protect the messenger. Not just that God will protect us so life will be well with us, but protect us so that the gospel message can go forth where we take it. That God would advance the message. Pray for us, he says. I was greatly challenged as I reread a story that E.M. Bounds shares about D.L. Moody in Purpose and Prayer. It's rather lengthy, but I think you'll be encouraged by this story. When D.L. Moody's church in Chicago lay in ashes, he went over to England in 1872, not to preach, but to listen to others preach while his new church was being built. One Sunday morning, he was prevailed upon to preach in a London pulpit. But somehow, the spiritual atmosphere was lacking. He confessed afterward that he never had such a hard time of preaching in his life. Everything was perfectly dead. And as he vainly tried to preach, he said to himself, "What a fool I was to consent to preach. I came here to listen, and here I am preaching." Then the awful thought came to him that he had to preach again at night. And only the fact that he had given the promise to do so kept him faithful to the engagement. But when Mr. Moody entered the pulpit at night and faced the crowded congregation, he was conscious of a new atmosphere. The powers of an unseen world seemed to have fallen upon the audience. As he drew toward the close of his sermon, he became emboldened to give out an invitation. And as he concluded, he said, "If there's a man or woman here tonight who will accept Jesus Christ, please stand up." At once, about 500 people rose to their feet. Thinking that there must be a mistake, he asked the people to be seated. And then, in order that there might be no possible misunderstanding, he repeated the invitation, couching it in even more definite and difficult terms. Again, the same number rose. Still thinking that something must be wrong, Mr. Moody, for the second time, asked the standing men and women to be seated, and then invited all who really meant to accept Christ to pass into the vestry. Fully 500 people did, as requested. And that was the beginning of a revival in that church and neighborhood. It brought Mr. Moody back from Dublin a few days later that he might assist the wonderful work of God. E.M. Bounds continues, "The sequel, however, must be given or our purpose in relating the incident will be defeated. When Mr. Moody preached at the morning service, there was a woman in the congregation who had an invalid sister. On her return home, she told the invalid that the preacher had been Mr. Moody from Chicago. And on hearing this, the invalid sister turned pale. 'What?' she said. 'Mr. Moody from Chicago? I read about him some time ago in an American paper, and I've been praying God to send him to London and to our church. If I had known he was going to preach this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast. I would have spent the whole time in prayer. Now, sister, go out of the room, lock the door, send me no dinner. No matter who comes, don't let them see me. I'm going to spend the whole afternoon and evening in prayer.'" And so when Mr. Moody stood in the pulpit that had been like an ice chamber in the morning, the bedridden saint was holding him up before God. And God, who ever delights to answer prayer, poured out his spirit and mighty power. And then E.M. Bounds continues and says, "The God of revivals, who answered the prayer of his child for Mr. Moody, is willing to hear and to answer the faithful, believing prayers of his people today. Wherever God's conditions are met, there the revival is sure to fall." One other story. Professor Thomas Nicholson of Cornell College relates an experience on his first circuit that impresses anew the old lesson of the place of prayer in the work of God. There had not been a revival on that circuit in years, and things were not spiritually hopeful. During more than 4 weeks, the pastor had preached faithfully, visited from house to house and stores, shops, and out-of-the-way places, and done everything that he could. The fifth Monday night saw many of the official members at lodges, but only a corporal's guard at the church. From that meeting, the pastor went home, cast down, but not in despair. He resolved to spend that night in prayer. Locking the door, he took the Bible and a hymn book and began to inquire more diligently of the Lord. Though the meetings had been on the subject of hours of earnest prayer, only God knows the anxiety and the faithful prayerful study of that night. Near the dawn, a great peace and a full assurance came that God would surely bless the plan which had been decided upon, and a text was chosen which he felt sure was of the Lord. Dropping upon his bed, the pastor slept about 2 hours, then arose, hastily breakfasted, went 9 miles to the far side of the circuit to visit some sick people. All day, the assurance increased. Toward night, a pouring rain set in. The roads were heavy, and we reached home, wet, supperless, and a little late, only to find no fire in the church, the lights unlit, and no signs of service. The janitor had concluded that the rain would prevent the service. We changed the order, rang the bell, and prepared for war. 3 young men formed the congregation. But in that full assurance, the pastor delivered the message which had been prayed out on the preceding night as earnestly and fully as if the house had been crowded, then made a personal appeal to each young man in turn. 2 yielded and testified before the meeting closed. The tired pastor went to a sweet rest, and the next morning, rising a little later than usual, learned that one of the young men was going from store to store throughout the town, telling of his wonderful deliverance and exhorting the people to salvation. Night after night, conversions occurred until in 2 weeks, we heard 144 people testify in 45 minutes. All 3 points of that circuit saw a blaze of revival that winter, and family after family came into the church until the membership was more than trebled. Out of that meeting, one convert is a successful pastor in the Michigan Conference, writes E.M. Bounds. Another is the wife of the choicest of our pastors. A third was in the ministry for a number of years and then went to another denomination where he's faithful unto this day. Probably none of the members ever knew of the pastor's night of prayer, but he verily believes that God somehow does for the man who thus prays what he does not do for the man who does not pray. And he is certain that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. All true revivals have been born in prayer. We need to pray, beloved. We need to pray about the things that God has placed on our hearts. God has given us desires. Let's pray for the desires that we've heard expressed tonight. We've heard about people that are burdened for a jail ministry. We've heard about people that have job situations that they're burdened about to see God work in ways that will magnify Himself. We've heard about people that are burdened about children that need to know Him. When we hear these things, let's call upon the Almighty God that He might move to grant those desires to be fulfilled so that we might rejoice together to see what He did when His people called on Him and by His grace answered those requests. I want us tonight to do that. I want us to conclude our time together by praying for this community and the various things that have been mentioned, and to pray for this world that God would bring honor to Himself by advancing His gospel. I have no set plan for this. We're just going to pray right now. And as the Spirit of God is working in your heart, let's pray. Let's fervently call upon God. These are not prayers for ourselves. These are not prayers for our conveniences. These are prayers that God would advance the gospel in this world to the end that He who's matchless and priceless would be exalted. Let's pray. men and women alike, let's call upon him. I'll close our time of prayer after a season.